Well, good evening. You would please turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, we read again beginning with verse 4, we'll read down to verse 11. The Lord God speaking to the people of Israel and Judah through His prophet Hosea says this, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam they transgress the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people." Let's go to the Lord together and ask His blessing. Lord, we do that now. We ask Your blessing upon this time of the preaching of Your Word. I thank You for the privilege I have tonight to declare, Lord, Your holy Word, and I pray that You would strengthen me and make me effective for that task. You would help me, Lord, to share Your Word in a way that is accurate and true. Lord, that You would help me to point out ways that what we've just read can be applied to our lives. And I pray that Your Spirit would be at work in all of this, opening our minds and our hearts to see exactly how Your Word connects with our lives tonight. I thank You, Lord, that by Your Spirit You deal with us in very individual ways as we sit under the preaching of Your Word. Lord, You can take Your Word and apply it to us in such a fashion that when we're done, we know that You've spoken to us. And I just pray that that would happen tonight, that we would each leave here tonight edified, built up, corrected where we need it, strengthened and encouraged where we need it. And I thank You that Your Word is sufficient to accomplish everything that's needed in this place, in the lives of this church, in the life of this church, in the lives of Your people. And we ask You for this tonight in the name of our Savior, Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We ask the question this morning, do we really know the Lord? Do we really know Him? Do we know what He delights in? That's what verses 4 through 6 focused on. God began with a question for the people, "What shall I do with you?" God is saying, "I have strived with you, I have pleaded with you, and you have not responded. And now the question is, what am I left to do? What options have you left me?" Because knowing the character of God is to know that He's holy and that He's absolutely committed to justice. And that when He promises judgment for sin, He's not just threatening. And when He comes to a people and He warns them that they are in danger of being judged for their sins, He's not just threatening. He is in fact loving them. He is manifesting His own covenant faithfulness to deal with His people in a way that's merciful and gracious, turning them from their sins, lest they be destroyed. This is what God has been doing with His people. What is God looking for? What is missing in them? End of verse 4, their covenant love is like a morning cloud, like a dew that goes away early. The issue at hand here is covenant faithfulness. What is absent in the land is covenant faithfulness. Their love is fickle. Their love is only as good as the next suitor that comes along that gathers their interest. And so God says, therefore, verse 5, here's what I've done. I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. I have confronted your sins through my prophets. I have, in a pointed way, in a personal way, in a powerful way, in a way that's unmistakable to you. I've made the case as to your sins, and I've called you to repentance, and I've warned you that if you don't, I will judge you. I have declared in advance your death. I have declared in advance the fact that you will be slain. That's what he means when he says, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. He's announced their disaster and pleaded with them to turn from their sins. Why has God done this? Verse 6, because he desires steadfast love, not sacrifice. He desires the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. The relationship that this people has with God is purely superficial. It is formal. It is external religion. It doesn't represent real faith. What God wants is real love. What God wants is your life, not your sacrifices. Your life, not your burnt offerings. And so judgment is what this covenant people is facing, because that's what God promised when he entered into covenant with them. That if they would believe him and follow him, there would be blessings. But if they break his laws and violate his will, there would be discipline. The focus in verses 4 through 6, knowing our God in this way, what does he delight in? He delights in covenant love or loyalty. The indictment switches, beginning with verse 7, in terms of its emphasis. Verses 4 through 6 emphasize what God delights in. Now we could ask the question, do we know our God in this way? Verses 7 through 11, do we know what he hates? To know God is not just to know what he delights in. To know God is to know for certain what he hates. Do we know what our God hates? And in verses 7 through 11, he describes the sins of these people. We can put it under five headings, five things they were doing that he hates. And as we look at these five things tonight, as we are reminded as to who our God really is, we should be honest enough to examine our lives and ask, am I engaging in that which God hates? Don't imagine that you can refuse to pursue what God delights in and that you can hard-heartedly pursue what God says he hates and not meet with judgment, or if you're a child of God, not meet with discipline. Did you hear what I just said? We should not imagine that we can refuse to pursue what God wants us to pursue and hard-heartedly pursue what God says that he hates and not reap the consequences. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. And if he sows to the flesh, he will reap corruption. This is something you can count on. The first thing God says to them in verses 7 through 11 as he describes what he hates is this, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. It's what we saw this morning, but now it's stated in the negative. What does God delight in? He delights in covenant loyalty. What have the people done? Verse 7, they have transgressed the covenant. What does God hate? He hates covenant breaking. He hates covenant breaking. And these people have been covenant breakers. There's been question as to how verse 7 should be translated. Some translations take the name Adam to refer to a city. There was a city named Adam or Adam. It's referred to in Joshua 3:16. And so the idea is the people have committed some transgression at Adam, at the city and the place. The problem with that is the preposition that precedes this word, Adam, doesn't mean at. It's a word that is translated like, as, according to, which is why it's translated here in the ESV and the New American Standard also, but like Adam, not at Adam, not at a city, but like Adam. Others would take the word Adam here in its most general sense to refer to men. Like men, they transgress the covenant. But I think the way the New American Standard translates it, the ESV translates it, makes perfect sense. What God is saying to the people is this, if you want to know your true character right now, if you want to know what upsets me, if you want to know what is wrong in the life of the nation, Just go all the way back to the garden and think about that first transgression and realize that captured in that act of sin that Adam committed is the same nature, the same character of what you are doing right now. It's no different. Like Adam transgressed the covenant, so they have transgressed the covenant. God made a covenant with Adam. God gave Adam blessings. God gave Adam responsibility. And Adam proved unfaithful to that charge. He proved himself to be a covenant breaker. We don't know everything that God communicated to Adam when he created Adam and placed him in that paradise. We don't know everything God communicated to him, but we know enough to recognize some of the features of his disobedience. We know that God dealt bountifully with Adam, didn't he? God gave him life. God gave him honor and responsibility. I mean, made him the ruler over the earth. In the earliest of days when the animals were brought before Adam, Adam gave them names, indicating his headship over creation. So God gave this man life, and God gave him honor and responsibility. God gave him a helper, fit for him, someone to help him. Not someone to be worshipped, but someone to worship with. Someone to live alongside him in a life of worship toward God. And God gave Adam a gracious boundary. Everything that God made was at his disposal, but there was something he was not to do. A tree he was not to partake of, he was not to eat from. And in that one prohibition, there was the reminder that his Creator was and is God. Something to constantly remind Adam that even though he was given a rulership over creation, it was delegated. And whatever it was he ruled under the rulership of God. What did Adam do with that covenant? What did Adam do with that responsibility? He proved to be unfaithful. God was faithful, Adam was unfaithful. God was a covenant keeper, Adam was a covenant breaker. And God says to Israel, if you want to know what the problem is, just look all the way back to the garden, because there in that place, in that act of sin, is pictured, is captured your own unfaithfulness. This is what man does. This is the pattern of sinful man. And sadly, this is the pattern of the history of the nation of Israel. Gracious blessing, followed by man's unfaithfulness to God, followed by judgment, followed by pleas for mercy, followed by deliverance, followed by gracious blessing, followed by unfaithfulness to God, and judgment, and pleas for mercy, and deliverance, and gracious blessing, and unfaithfulness, and judgment. Do you see the pattern? And you see it over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, and that is the story of the nation of Israel. And maybe the people presumed that that pattern would just go on forever, that God would never really judge them in a way that would leave them broken beyond remedy. Even though there are verses of Scripture that clearly warn that if someone stiffens his neck in the face of reproof after reproof after reproof, that someday there will come a day that he's broken suddenly and that without remedy, no way to fix it. Maybe Israel just imagined that there would always be deliverance, that they would never really be broken in a way that would represent destruction. I wonder if there's someone here tonight that that's been the pattern of your life. That the Lord deals bountifully with you, but if we're honest, if you're honest with the pattern of your life, you're a covenant breaker. He blesses you, and then you prove yourself unfaithful to Him. And then you feel the results of your sin. And then you call out to God for mercy. And then He graciously delivers you. And He graciously blesses you. And then you forget Him all over again. Folks, we recognize something, don't we? Apart from the grace of God and the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, that's all of our story, isn't it? And even where there is the grace of salvation, and even where there is the presence of the Holy Spirit, don't we see something of that pattern in all of our lives? Isn't it easy for us in our sinfulness to forget the Lord when we're walking in a place of blessing and prosperity? God wants in our lives not that kind of unfaithfulness, but a steadfastness in our love and commitment toward Him, a faithfulness in our love toward Him. I wonder if some of us could be rightly accused by Satan. In the words that he used when he accused Job, Job chapter 1 verse 9 says, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason?'" What's the devil saying there? Oh, Job fears you, sure enough, but for what reason? Well, because you bless him. No wonder he fears you. You've blessed him. Verse 10 says, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." And here was Satan's challenge to God, "But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Job serves God because of God's blessings. That was the accusation. And Job, despite his own failures and his own sins, proved himself to be the man that God knew him to be, that God had made him. God's work in Job's life was put on display because we found out about Job. He didn't serve God for the blessings. He loved God. He remained steadfast in his love for God, even when he couldn't understand what was going on in his life. Even when his wife, in the weakness of her faith, said, "Curse God and die," it was Job who said, "Can we receive blessing from God and not difficulty? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away," he said. "Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's the kind of love that God produces in the lives of His people. That's the kind of love that God means to put on display in our lives. He hates covenant breaking. He hates spiritual unfaithfulness. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 8 says this, "The highways lie waste, the traveler ceases, covenants are broken, cities are despised, there is no regard for man." As Isaiah describes the woeful spiritual condition of the people, he describes it in those terms. No one can even travel anymore. They're not safe. And he says this, covenants are broken. There's no regard for human life. Isaiah 24:5 says, "The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants." I want you to just stop and let that sink in. Did you hear that? The earth is polluted by the people who live there. Isn't it amazing? We're living in a time where there's all this emphasis on green, right? Let's not pollute the planet. What we're missing is we pollute the planet. And it's not what's coming out of your tailpipe of your car. It's what's coming out of your life. You see? The earth is polluted by its inhabitants. "For they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant." God hates it. He hates it. Malachi 2:13, "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." Malachi says, you're showing up for worship and you're weeping and you're wailing and you're groaning and you're calling out to God and you're saying, "Don't you see what we're bringing? Don't you see our offerings? Why aren't you blessing us? Why don't you regard it anymore?" You say, why does he not? Here's why. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You bring your offerings and then you put your wife away. And God says, I will have no regard for your offerings because I hate your covenant breaking. You're a covenant breaker. What does God hate? Do we know our God? What does He hate? Verse 7, He hates the fact that they transgress the covenant. And He says you can trace this covenant breaking all the way back to the first man. As the second thing God hates, verse 8, Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. Now, we're not quite sure exactly what the prophet has in mind here. When he says that Gilead is a city, He could be referring to a city such as Ramoth-Gilead, which was east of the Jordan River, or Jabesh-Gilead. We're not sure where that was. Or he may be referring to the entire region east of the Jordan River, which is known as Gilead. And he may just be saying that this region is so united in its wickedness and its rebellion toward God that it's like a single city. The whole region is like a city. We don't know exactly why he singles out Gilead. Maybe there was some particularly terrible transgression going on there that's been lost to history. Or maybe, as I've already mentioned, he's just simply saying in a picturesque kind of way, the whole place is a place of evil doing. What we do know is what characterized Gilead. The New English Translation has this note: this particular use of the participle is an ironic play on the professional occupation function. In effect, the major professional guild in Gilead is evil working. The people are producers of evil. What are they talking about? What do you see there in verse 8 where it says it's a city of evildoers? It's literally a city of workers of wickedness, or a city of makers of wickedness. What does Gilead produce? What does Gilead make? What is their occupation? What is their work? God says they pump out evil. That's what they produce. This is a city or a region of the production of evil. What does God hate? He hates the production of evil. Or we could say it the way Romans chapter 1 puts it, as it indicts the whole human race. Romans 1:30 describes the human race in rebellion against God, and it describes us this way: slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, next description, inventors of evil, or discoverers of evil, which has to do with invention. I mean, you come up with new ways to sin. When you think you've seen it all, you see something you can't believe. When you think you've seen it all, men come up with another way to dishonor God. That's what was going on in Gilead. And unfortunately, we can say tonight, that's what's going on in the life of our own nation. As we move deeper and deeper into sin, that which used to insult our senses becomes more and more commonplace. Insanity becomes the norm. I don't know whether that mother who was tried and found not guilty this week really killed her little girl or not. I don't know. I have no way to know. But I know this: to think that a mother could not know where her daughter is for a month and not contact anyone about it is insanity. And to think that she can be found not guilty and people celebrate is insanity. It's insanity. Injustices that once would have caused outrage are now just accepted in the land. It's just expected. We just shrug our shoulders and say, well, that's just the way it is nowadays. Right becomes wrong. Wrong becomes right. Cruel, heartless, without compassion, without conscience. That's what God hates in a people, what He hates in a land. Earlier in Hosea chapter 4, verse 2, the Word of God said this: there is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. And I told you when we were there, that's literally bloodshed touches bloodshed. It's like this unbroken pattern of violence in the land and injustice in the land. And this is what was going on in the land of Israel. Gilead is like a production factory for evil. This is their occupation. This is the work they do. They are evildoers. And God is going to bring judgment for it. What does He hate? He hates covenant breaking. He hates the production of evil. Third, verse 9, as robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. What does God hate? He hates conspirators in crime. Notice it says, As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. I mean, there's this agreement in the villainy, into verse 9, the crime that they commit. They have gotten together for crime. They have banded together to commit sin. They are conspirators in crime. And God hates it. The old pastor preceded Spurgeon, John Gill, said this, as good people pass by Gilead to Shechem, and so to Jerusalem to worship there at the solemn feasts, they lay in wait for them and murdered them because they did not give into the idolatrous worship of the calves at Dan and Bethel. John Gill thought that what's being referred to here is on the way to Jerusalem from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom, if someone refused to worship the idolatrous calves that had been set up in the northern kingdom and tried to make their way for genuine worship in the south, they were put to death by the priests. Kyle and Dalich, commenting on this, said this, the way to Shechem is mentioned as a place of murders and bloody deeds because the road from Samaria, the capital, and in fact, from the northern part of the kingdom generally to Bethel, the principal place of worship, belonging to the kingdom of the ten tribes, lay through this city. Pilgrims to the feast, for the most part, took this road, and the priests, who were taken from the dregs of the people, appear to have lain in wait for them either to rob or, in case of resistance, to murder. So they see it differently. They see that this city was passed through on the way to Bethel, the place where people worshipped in the north, and the priests who were to be leading in the worship of Yahweh were instead, having been taken outside the tribe of Levi, priests had been multiplied, some taken from the dregs of the people. They had actually just turned into a band of robbers, and they took these days of celebration and worship to be their opportunity to lie in wait and to rob the pilgrims as they made their way to Bethel. What exactly were they guilty of? We have to say we don't know for certain. But here's what we can be certain about. Whatever it was, we can know this for sure. What they did in the way of evil, they planned to do, right? They banded together. They were in it together. They planned their villainy. It's one thing to stumble into sin. It's one thing in a moment of weakness to stumble in your life and then to seek repentance and to ask forgiveness. Something even worse, isn't it? Something quite different. When you plan it. When you plan to do evil. And even worse, when you plan with someone else to do evil. When you conspire together to do that which dishonors God. When people conspire in sin, they've reached a new place of disregard for God. You must think He doesn't see. You must think He doesn't know. You must think He doesn't care. When you plan together the ways that you will dishonor His name. God hates covenant breaking. God hates the production of evil. God hates conspirators in crime. As a fourth thing we see, verse 10, in the house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. God hates. He finds horrible that which defiles a people. And whether you're talking about spiritual whoredom or you're talking about physical prostitution and whoredom, which, by the way, went hand in hand when you talk about the worship of Baal because there was cult prostitution. We've already seen earlier in Hosea that where the parents had gone in terms of false worship, it had affected the next generation as their sons and daughters were involved in cultic prostitution. God hates that which defiles people sexually and spiritually. He hates it. Is God holy, beloved? Is He holy? Do we know our God? Is He holy? Amen? Therefore, God says to us, be ye what? Holy, even as I am holy. As God's people, are we to pursue holiness? Are we to pursue purity? Yes, we are. And God hates that which is impure. A people have reached a horrible condition when they glory in that which defiles them, when they glory in their shame. Young people, I want you to hear me this evening on the authority of God's holy word when I say to you that the model for your behavior is not what you see on television. It's not what you see in the print media. It's not what is held up before you when you see young women and young men who are famous in this world. The model for your behavior, the model for your sexual activity, the model for the way you dress is found in the Word of God, not what this world says to you. And we are living in a time in our own country where the young women that are held up as the model for our young women dress like, conduct themselves like prostitutes. That is not the standard for God's people. That's not where you take your cue from. God says He hates the whoredom that He sees in Israel. He describes it as a horrible thing. Horrible. Can I ask you tonight, do you see the sexual promiscuity, the sexual immorality that characterizes our land right now? Do you see that as something horrible? Is it awful to you? Is it abhorrent to you? If God says it's horrible to Him, should it not be horrible to us, the people who wear His name? Horrible defilement. God hates it. God hates it. And He mentions the influential nature of it because He says that He sees Ephraim's whoredom. It's in the house of Israel, but at the end of verse 10, He says, by it Israel is defiled. The whole nation is defiled. It's influential. It's pervasive. It spreads. There's a fifth thing God hates. You see it in verse 11. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. His focus is on the northern kingdom, but he cannot exclude the south. They're following suit, unfortunately. For you also, O Judah, not alone. This is true of Israel, but it's going to be true of them too. A harvest is appointed. What does God hate? He hates it when His people sow seeds of destruction. When they sow the kinds of seed that will result in a harvest of judgment. The harvest He's talking about in verse 11 is a harvest of judgment. Israel has sown seeds of destruction, and they're going to reap a whirlwind of destruction. And He says, Judah, if you keep following in their footsteps, the same is appointed for you. And God, even here, even in this powerful word we've seen today, He still holds out before this people a picture, an opportunity for blessing, because He says at the end of verse 11, when I restore the fortunes of my people, there's going to be a day, you see, when His people are rewarded, when their fortunes are restored, when those who have kept covenant, who have loved God and followed the Lord, they will meet with blessing. In that same day, there will be a harvest reaped by those who have sinned in the ways that He's described in this chapter. The day of Judah's harvest and Israel's harvest of judgment will also be the day of the restoration of the fortunes of God's people. Where do you want to stand? Where do you want to be on that day? What kind of harvest do you want? What does God hate? He hates covenant breaking. He hates inventions of evil, production of evil. He hates when people conspire together to sin against God. He hates spiritual and sexual defilement. By the way, let me just stop there for a moment and say this. Just as I've described that God hates sexual defilement, know this, God hates spiritual defilement. What goes on right now in the world in the name of evangelical Christianity that doesn't resemble the Bible at all, God hates that. He hates it. And God hates it when we sow seeds for destruction. I ask you, my brothers and sisters, tonight, are you living a life that delights the Lord or that He despises? Are you living a life that He delights in, covenant keeping, or are you living a life that He despises, covenant breaking? Are you daring God to demonstrate His commitment to what He delights in and to what He hates, are you daring Him to judge you for your disobedience? Or will you repent of any known sin in your life? You see, it gets down to knowing our God, doesn't it? If we imagine that we can pursue willfully a life that God says He hates and willfully refuse to pursue the life that God says He delights in, and then we think we'll meet with anything other than discipline if we're a child of God, the only way that could be true, child of God, the only way you can turn a deaf ear to what God delights in and set your face on what He despises, the only way you can live that life and not be disciplined is if God's nature has changed. If He isn't who He declares Himself to be. Of course, there's another possibility too, isn't there? If I say I'm a child of God and I'm pursuing what He says He despises and turning a deaf ear to what He says He delights in and I'm not disciplined, has God's nature changed? Or is what is being revealed there, I'm not really one of His? Because doesn't God surely discipline, yea, even scourge, every son whom He receives? God's a faithful Father, isn't He? He doesn't let His children wander without discipline. He doesn't allow us to walk away from Him and stay gone. We are safe, beloved, not because we're so strong in holding on to the Lord, but because He is strong and faithful to hold on to us. And how many times has the living God turned you from the very course that would have destroyed you? But He loved you too much to let you go that way unimpeded, and He turned you around and brought you back to a place of spiritual safety. That's what God does with His kids. Where are we at tonight? Let's seek the Lord's face that He may show us. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, we celebrate Your goodness, Your kindness, Your faithfulness to us. We thank You for the many times already since our conversion, Lord, since You saved us, that You have turned us away from the pathway of evil, that You have rescued us, Lord, on the brink of that which would have harmed us. We thank You that You have disciplined us. You've been faithful to us, Father, in that way. And we know that that will be how You treat us for the rest of our journey on this earth. We thank You that we're safe in Your hand and that the enemy does not touch us because of the perfect, finished work of our Savior. I pray, Lord, for anyone in this place or anyone we know of who's currently walking in a way contrary to what You delight in, pursuing a course that You say You despise. I pray that we would love them enough, just as You've done through Your prophets. As we read here in Hosea, I pray that we would confront them with truth, Lord, in a way that reflects Your love for them, in a way that reveals the gravity of that which they are pursuing. And I pray, Lord, that You would graciously turn hearts away from that pathway of destruction to a pathway that is safe and peaceful and joyful and sound. And I pray, Lord, for anyone in this place tonight or anyone that we know of who doesn't know Your Son, Lord, our prayer for them tonight is that their hearts would be broken over their sinfulness, that they would look all the way back to the garden and realize that what was true of Adam is true of all of those who've been born of Adam, and see that the last Adam, the second Adam, came into this world to faithfully serve You and then to die on the cross and be raised from the dead that we might be saved forever by virtue of His finished work. We thank You for our Lord and Savior, Your Son, the second person of the triune God. We thank You for Jesus and all that He's accomplished for Your people. Lord, I pray that they would turn from their sins and trust in Your Son even tonight. Thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness. Great is Your faithfulness. We magnify You and celebrate You and thank You for who You are and what You've done. In Jesus' name, amen.